Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue our series that's entitled Gleanings in 1 John. How do we know biblically that we are saved? With a adjoining title, A Critique of the Carnal Christian Heresy, and with a further subtitle, Upon What Biblical Foundation Does the Believer's Assurance Stand? I would like to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, with tonight's lesson centered in verses 4 and 5. Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we, the saints, shall be like him. For we, the saints, shall see him, Christ, as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he, Christ, was manifested through his incarnation to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Tonight's lesson is entitled John's Definition of Sin. Tonight we shall consider John's definition of sin. By way of a quick review, in our previous lesson we considered the first three verses last time, dealing with the reality, the grounds or the foundation, and the subsequent consequences of our sonship. If you notice in verses 1, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, vile, depraved, condemned sinners, should be called the sons or the children of God. We touched on the love of God, which is the grounds upon which our sonship rests. None of us chooses to become a son of God. God is the one who chooses sinners by way of his election and their ultimate adoption into the family of God. It is God who initiates this wonderful act of redemption. The sinner is passive in this choice on the part of God. Sinners are passive when it comes to this election and being adopted into the family of God. We further touched upon the fact that those who trust in Christ are eternally saved, and they possess the status of sainthood. They do not have to wait to die to find out whether they are a saint. They do not need any earthly or religious organization to go through some formula or some ceremony or some ritual to bequeath upon them sainthood. And thus, we found out also in 1 John 3, the latter part of verse 1, Therefore the world knoweth us not, it knew him not. Thus, once we become the sons and daughters of the heavenly King, we automatically bring upon ourselves, because of this switch in families, from the family of darkness to the family of light, we automatically bring upon ourselves the hatred and the hostility of the world. And then we also touched upon, finally, last week, the fact that those who look with a certain biblical type of hope of being with Christ, this is reflected in reality through the purity of their life. Look at verses 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, those who have this hope, that when Christ shall come, we will be with him and we shall be like him. Those who possess that hope as a present possession, well, that hope of the truth of that hope, and that hope itself generates sanctification. It is a means by which the saint reflects his heavenly citizenship while alive on the earth. Well, beloved, this evening's message, we shall consider sin. The biblical definition of sin through the inspired pen of John, the beloved apostle. And so, beloved, tonight for my first point, simply entitled, Sin Defined. Look at verse 4, please. The latter half of verses 4. For sin is the transgression of the law. The term sin here comes from a word meaning literally an offense. It also carries forth the idea of missing the mark. Missing the mark. I remember when I was in the military, my entire 24 years of once a year going out and firing an M16 rifle. Would you believe it? That in all those 24 years, I never earned marksmanship ribbon. And the last time I fired the M16 prior to my retirement from the military, I came within one bullet of earning another little ribbon on my chest. That's how close I came in the 24 years of shooting an M16 rifle. Well, beloved, I did hit the mark, but I didn't do too well of a job to earn marksmanship. Well, the question must be begged tonight. What is this mark that you and I, as lost sinners, apparently, hopelessly failed to hit? May I suggest tonight that the mark that we as sinners outside of Christ fail to achieve is the absolute standard of the righteousness of God that is reflected in His holy character, His holy nature, and has been ultimately expressed in the Ten Commandments. That's the mark that every creature that is made in God's image, if they are going to achieve salvation by their own bootstraps, if you will, they have to achieve a perfect righteousness that reflects the very holy nature of God and reflects the very righteous character of God. Well, my dear friend, because of our depravity, we do not do too well. We always seem to miss the mark. And we miss the mark because we are totally unable to hit the bullseye because of our sin. Hold your place here and turn to a familiar passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All of us are quite familiar with this passage. You may have used it in sharing the gospel. You may have committed it to memory. And we kind of get a further amplification of this missing the mark. Missing the mark. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned. All of Adam's descendants have sinned. Now notice this. And come short of the glory of God. Well, beloved, the word short that is used here in verses 23 carries forth the idea to basically arrive late. It means to be last, or it means to fall behind. And so you take the meaning of the word short here, and you take the meaning of the word sin that's found in 1 John 3, 4b, and you get a pretty good picture of what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. And notice in verse 23, it describes that mark in a different terminology. Did you pick up on that? And come short of the glory of God. And beloved, would you be willing tonight to acknowledge and to confess and to agree with me, is not the law of God but a reflection of the glory of God? Is not the law glorious? Is not the law of God awesome and wonderful because it is given there for the benefit of man and for his good? And yet, beloved, when God gave us that law on Mount Sinai, he was given of himself. The law simply reflects the holy nature and the righteous character of our Heavenly Father. And thus, it reflects the glory of God. And so, beloved, as we go back now to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4b, this same word, the word sin that's found in verses 4b, is found 174 times in your English translation. And it is usually translated by three words in the English: sin, singular, sins, plural, and the word offense. And when you read all of these verses and you kind of boil them down, all of these words, these different words, sin, sins, offense, can be boiled down into at least three categories where the Bible attempts to describe what sin is. For instance, the Bible describes sin as a principle. It describes sin as the very source, the very genesis of our evil actions. Secondly, it also describes sin as a governing, ruling, reigning monarch that is constantly striving in the heart of a lost person, constantly striving, just continual commotion in order to bring that person further down to degradation. And then finally, the word sins, sin, singular, and the word offense is sometimes used to specifically identify certain sins that are committed, like lying, cheating, and bearing false witness. Other synonyms that are used throughout the Bible to describe sin are such words as disobedience, the word error, the word fault, the word iniquity, the word transgression, and the word ungodliness. We'll look back now at 1 John chapter 3, 4, and part B for the time being. It says, for sin is the transgression of the law. The word transgression here denotes the idea of literally crossing over a line. And this line is once again, I believe, the law of God, which is the absolute standard which delineates what is morally right as composed to what is morally wrong. A few years ago, when our nation engaged itself in the first Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein was still in power, did you remember all of the rhetoric that you heard on the news lines and in the papers? Basically, that President Bush drew a line in the sand. And if Saddam Hussein at that time was foolish enough to cross over the line that President Bush at that time had figuratively drawn in the sand, then the American forces as well as the UN coalition would then invade him and then do their thing. Well, beloved, guess what? When it comes to you and I, especially in our lost days, when we were given the light and the truth of God's Word, prior to our conversion, we would sin literally by simply walking over a line that God had drawn in front of us. And I believe that that line that is drawn in the sand, so to speak, when it comes to God and His creatures, is the law of God. And the word transgression literally means to walk over the line. Another good example, another good illustration would be a young child. You tell a young child not to touch something, or not to do something, or not to bother someone, whatever. And you can simply watch this young child be told what to do or what not to do, and you have drawn a line in the sand. Well, a line on the carpet, so to speak. And you can simply watch that child put his or her foot in total defiance over the line and look at you even with a smile on their face to see what you would do. Well, look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17 on this point of crossing the line. My contention here tonight is when a sinner crosses the line, he does so willingly and knowingly. See, in order for you to cross the line, you have to know that the line's there. And so once you begin to teach children, or you begin to teach young Christians what God expects, and then whenever you and I fall into sin, I would say 99.9% of the time we cross that line willingly, knowingly, and sometimes in full knowledge of even the consequences. Look at 1 John 5 and 17. Scripture says this, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, the question must be begged. Where do I go to find righteousness? To whom do I go to find righteousness? And my dear friends, whenever you and I are now sharing the gospel, we got to realize that we are living at a time now, and we're living in a culture in this country that is totally ignorant of the Bible. There was a time and season several centuries ago where even the agnostic in the street in the colonial days had a fair amount of knowledge of the scriptures. But beloved, we're dealing with people today who don't even know who God is, let alone who Christ is. They don't even know that they're in sin because of the present concept of relativism. What's good for you may not be good for me. What's bad for you might even be better for me. We live in a culture today, my dear friend, that sin has been blurred. Most of the sins that are now being committed have been relegated to a what? Disease. And now they simply pop a pill in hopes of making you better. Well, my dear friend, you don't pop a pill to deal with sin, as we shall see, hopefully, as our time continues tonight. Sin is sin. The Bible does not mention sin as a psychological disease where counseling, touchy-feely, feedback sessions, and popping a pill will somehow make you a better individual. The Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. So the question is begged, to whom or where do I go to find the standard of righteousness? To whom or to what do I go to? To what do you and I as a church appeal to in order to tell the lost world that they're in sin? When in their minds, they're simply sick. Just give me a pill. Give me some counseling. Let's do some feedback. Once again, may I offer to you the law of God. The law of God, beloved, is that absolute, written, clear, defined standard of righteousness. Well, hold your place in 1 John, and let's zip over to Romans chapter 1. Let me establish the point that whenever you do a transgression, you're doing it knowingly and willingly. Nobody stumbles across the line, my dear friend. We walk over the line willingly and knowingly. Well, can I prove that? Well, look at Romans chapter 1. May I invite your attention to verses 28 to 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And we studied the word reprobate here recently. It means to have a mind that is rejected, a mind that is disqualified, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, here it comes, who knowing the judgment of God, they know that there's a line drawn in the sand. And if you're willing to admit, everything that is found in verses 29 and 30 and 31 describes that line, describes what constitutes that line. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only are they aware of the line, they know that when they violate that line, that they're worthy to be judged. Not only do the same, but now they take pleasure in what they do. Now, you're going to sit there, and I'm going to stand here, and you're going to convince me that those who Paul is now describing are people who are ignorant? They stumble into their adultery? They stumble into their God-hating. They stumble into their disobedience to parents. No, my friends, they do it willingly, knowingly, and they do it even knowing the possible consequences. They still do it. Why do you think our prison system is so jam-packed with inmates? They know the law. They may have stood in front of a judge numerous times. Well, they like the prison. They've been well taken care of. They're clothed. They're fed. Good place to sleep. A warm blanket. Maybe a sprinkle of education. Good food. Hey, it's a good place to live. Good place to hang out. So they know what the judgment is, but they're willing to cross the line. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. So what tonight, beloved, what we're trying to do is we're trying to define sin. What is sin? Is it a sickness? Is it a disease? Is sin caused because I was born and bred and raised in some projects that was subsidized by the federal government? Am I a sinner because the public school system didn't do too good of a job? Am I a sinner? Am I a scoundrel because my parents were not good enough? Or I came from a broken home? These all may be factors that aggravate the situation, but these are not the factors that make you and I a sinner. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 5 to 7. Speaking about those who would come in the latter days, who would scoff at the second coming of Christ. For this they, and you may want to underline this, willingly are ignorant. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, here Peter tells us that those who would come in the latter days, those who would go around saying, where is the coming? Where is this Jesus Christ? Where is this second appearing? Where is this judgment day? As far as we're concerned, from the beginning of the Big Bang up until now, everything has simply gone on, clickety-click, clickety-click. One age follows another age. One asteroid hits the earth. One comet hits the earth. This group dies off and becomes extinct, and evolution just simply pops off a new replacement. Where is the coming? Where is this judgment that you speak of? Well, beloved, based on verses 5, we're told that they willingly choose to be ignorant. And all you have to do, my dear friends, is if you're bored some evening, just turn on the History Channel, turn on the Discovery Channel, and here recently, even one of the members of our church, have you noticed all the special programs out here lately about one calamity after another? The earth's going to burn up. The sun's going to blow up. There's an asteroid coming. There's a comet coming. Some two or three volcanoes are going to simply go loose. The Yellowstone National Park's just going to erupt. And half our nation will be buried in volcanic ash. And they go around just kind of putting this natural doom and gloom. And they're willingly ignorant. They're ignorant of the fact that there was a universal calamity called the flood of Noah. And all the fossils and all the junk that they dig up, that they try to put billions of years upon, happened only recently, within a span of only a few thousand years ago. They willingly choose to be ignorant. Because if the evolutionist and the atheist really acknowledges the existence of God, then they back themselves into a corner, because now they know they have to deal with this God on moral issues. And in order to justify their ungodly lifestyle and their willingness to transgress the known law of God, they have done everything, as Romans 1 tells us, they have suppressed that knowledge to the point that they have toyed with their own mind and conscience, whereby in their thinking they have removed God from the equation. And yet he still remains there. They are willingly ignorant of. And one more verse on this. Turn to James chapter 4. We're dealing with this concept of transgressing. In my contention tonight is when it comes to the sin, the concept of sin, sinning by transgressing, we do so willingly, knowingly, and fully aware of the consequences that may fall on us. Well, what does James tell us in James 4 and 17? Therefore to him, James 4, 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and he doesn't do it, to him, it's sin. And so, beloved, based on this passage here, when it comes to someone being exposed to gospel preaching, someone sits in a solid church, a healthy church, as we've been studying for weeks and months when it comes to the nine marks of a healthy church. Those who sit under that type of ministry, whether it's here or somewhere else, they're constantly being exposed to the light of God's Word. And when they continually reject the gospel, and they continually reject those overtones to come to Christ and trust Christ and repent of your sin and flee to Him and seek your refuge to Him, make Him your city of refuge. Beloved, they compound their problem. They're aggravating their present plight because they're going against the knowledge of God. Well, let's return now to 1 John chapter 3. We have now defined sin. I hope that just in the brief minutes that we've spent here, it's impossible to exhaust it. But I hope that I've given you enough information and enough interpretation that none of us here tonight is ignorant of what sin is. Sin is missing the mark, and that mark is the glory of God. And that glory is reflected in His holy, righteous nature, character, which is expressed by the finger of God in His law. Well, the second point tonight is I want to consider sin's duration. Sin's duration. And basically, I want to look at the subject tonight, the norm versus the exception. Again, this is a critique of the carnal Christian heresy. And may I remind you one more time, let me read in your hearing Ian Thomas in his book entitled, If I Perish, I Perish, just to set the context. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, then the Holy Spirit, as we have already seen, has come to take up residency within your human spirit. And you have been born again, and God has set His seal upon you as His child. Sounds good. But if that old Adamic nature, the flesh, still dominates your soul and monopolizes your personality by coloring your thinking, sparking your ambitions, capturing your affections, and subtly persuading your will into submission to its claims upon you, then you are a carnal Christian. Well, beloved, tonight, how do we answer that? How do we critique that? Well, look at 1 John 3, 4a. Maybe you thought I forgot about that first half of the verse, but I did not. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And here, my dear friends, we see the beauty of the Authorized English as it shines in all of its splendor. In the Authorized Version, most if not all the verbs ending with that customary ETH denotes a continual, ongoing action. It denotes a continuous habit or practice. It literally can be boiled down to one's walk and where your feet will ultimately take you. Thus, the verb tense denotes a practice, a way of life, one's daily walk, or the manifestation of one's true heart condition. Hold your place here and let's consider several passages. Turn to John chapter 3 and 36. Hold your place in 1 John 3. And please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and look at verse 36. And what I'm doing here, beloved, is simply considering the verb and the tense of the verb that is used by the Spirit of God. Remember, according to Ian Thomas, you can be saved. But the old Mr. Adamic nature can be right there in the saddle with its foot on the accelerator going 90 miles to nothing, and you're still set. You're a carnal Christian. You've trusted Christ. You're in the kingdom. But you can live pretty much no different than your conversion, but you're A-OK. Well, look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth continual tense on him. Beloved, let me ask you a question tonight, dear friends. Do you see three categories of people here? Or are we stuck with Scripture, in a good sense, where it seems to only be describing two type of people? You have the person who believes. Now look at the word believeth. It's in that customary ETH, which denotes in the English text, or even in the Greek tense, ongoing, continual, habitual practice. It denotes the general drift of one's lifestyle. And notice also that the word believeth is not in the past tense. You don't just simply believe in Jesus in some point in time and that's it. Beloved, the true child of God is one who is continually believing on the Lord. He's continually relying upon the Lord. He's continually trusting on the Lord. He's continually walking with his master. He is continually serving his king. Now hang on to your hats, because some of you are saying, well, Bob, what about those moments when I sin? Hopefully, if time permits, we're going to get there tonight. But on the surface, I want you to look at that. Ongoing belief, ongoing trust. Now, contrast that with the unbeliever. He that believeth not, he's not going to see life. But what is the present reality? The present reality for the true child of God is he owns and possesses eternal life. For the one who's lost, for the one who's not trusting in Christ, for the one who has no time for Christ, no love for his Creator, he has the very wrath of God abiding on him now. He doesn't have to wait for death to find out. According to the Bible, the wrath of God abides on his shoulders. Now, where's room for the carnal Christian in verse 36? You're either believing, relying, trusting, walking, or you're totally opposite to that. There's no third category here. What I'm implying is this, friends. You do not believe in Jesus on one day, and then 2 or 3 weeks later, your faith is so shaken by some agnostic or some heretic or some teacher or some science person telling you that we got here by chance, and then all of a sudden you stop believing in Christ. But you still retain your halo. No. A true child of God continually believes. Does that mean that the child of God will never have doubts? No. Let me ask you a question, and you be honest. Have there ever been times during your Christian pilgrimage that you maybe for a few minutes, few seconds, entertained the thought that maybe there was no God? I have. Have you ever entertained, maybe through a little whisper of the evil one, have you ever entertained the thought that maybe all that we're doing really is a waste of time? If you're honest, I have. Child of God may have those moments. But there's a big difference in Peter's denial and his ultimate restoration. And there is a world of difference in Judas's betrayal and him hanging himself. Those two men were worlds apart. One was saved and one was lost. Turn to James chapter 1. Turn James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. I like this verse because of the two words that are used and the two meanings that are found. Look at James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Those in the carnal Christian camp do not like the book of James, just like they do not like 1 John, because of the language. And remember, I told you months ago that even Martin Luther, the great Lutheran reformer, referred to the book of James as a book of straw. And Luther has even been quoted saying that he wished James was not in the canon of the New Testament, because he has some misgivings with that book. And there's reasons for that. Look at James chapter 1, look at verses 22-25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So verse 22 says that there's a big difference from someone who hears and then does versus someone who hears and does nothing. Remember this last Lord's Day, I gave you the definition of disobedience and obedience. The idea of, in the Greek, the word disobedience means a willingness not to hear. And how is that translated? You simply don't do it. And then the Greek word for obedience is one who hears. Well, how do we know that he truly heard, like the parable of the sower? How do we know that that good ground person truly heard the gospel? They do. They perform. They bear fruit. Read on. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Or, in modern vernacular, when you go into the bathroom and you look at yourself in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that righteous standard, and notice this, friends, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Two words I want to call your attention to. The word looketh. The word looketh comes from a word that means to lean over as to peer within. And to me, the greatest example of this Greek word is, I've never done this. I've never had the privilege of being raised in a rural setting. But those of you who are familiar with a well of water, if the water is high enough and you're able to look over the edge, like in the meaning here, to lean over, and you look down and you can see your own face staring back in the reflection of the water, that's the concept of this Greek word. It means to lean over and take a good look. And if you notice the ETH, it's a continual looking. Well, what are we looking into? The perfect law of liberty. And then look at the word continueth. It means to stay near. It means to tarry. It means, listen to this one, it means something that is permanent. Question, church. Do you see two people being described in this passage? Or do you see three categories of people being described in your passage here? It talks about the one who hears and does. And you have the person on this side who doesn't bother to hear and ultimately bears nothing. We're stuck with two categories. We're stuck with the one who believeth and the one who believeth not. No third category. There's no room for the carnal Christian, as is described in Ian Thomas's comment, that you can be saved, and yet sin can still dominate you, sin can still monopolize your personality, sin can still monopolize and rule your ambitions, capture your affections, and even persuade your will back into sin. But you're okay, because you've made that decision for Christ. Now turn to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Watch this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, doesn't say who he who came, past tense. We see an ongoing, habitual coming, an ongoing, habitual walk of faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, first, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, beloved, when you read all the carnal Christian teaching and when you read all these quotes, there's one attribute to a carnal Christian that is obviously absent. What is it? Diligence. There's no diligence. They can read their Bible or they can lay it aside. Church attendance is simply, well, if I want to go to church, well, then I'll show up. I don't really have to attend the prayer meeting. I can pray in my closet and still be close to God. Well, one of the marks of a carnal Christian, quote-unquote, is definitely a lack of diligence. And beloved, it is here where we and those who expose the carnal Christian heresy differ and must part our ways. It is also here that misunderstanding and misinterpretations collide, resulting in the ultimate controversy that now rages. Now listen carefully due to the sake of time. Beloved Christians, I mean this church and I as one, we do acknowledge that Christians do sin. Remember 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 through 2 verses 2? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then John says, my little children, do not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's quite obvious that God's saints do sin. Those of us as we are critiquing this carnal Christian teaching, my dear friend, we're not advocating that once you become saved, that all your sinful struggles are gone. I got news for you. Once you become a true believer, guess what? I've heard many, many testify throughout my sojourn that once they became a Christian, the battle became a little hotter. Because listen to me, when you're lost and dead in sin, you don't struggle over your sins. When you're lost and dead in sins, there are times and seasons when we all justified our sins and called it something else. But once you become a Christian and God's Word and God's Spirit begins to work on your soul and begins to bring up into your face those sins of the hidden heart, you got to deal with that. So we're not teaching here tonight that Christians do not sin. Secondly, we do acknowledge that there are times and seasons that Christians do act carnal in certain areas of their life. All you got to do is read the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians where Paul deals with their party spirit. And what does Paul say? Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Did he use that expression to simply categorize them carte blanche? Or was he simply pointing at an area in their life that needed some fixing? Thirdly, we do acknowledge that though the reign of sin is destroyed in a true believer, those creeping vines of remaining sin still dwell in the believer. All you got to do is read Romans chapter 6 and 7. And beloved, we can even point to some seasoned saints who committed some of the most shameful, heinous acts of sins in the latter stages of their pilgrimage. For instance, did not Abraham and Sarah contract together? Did they not conspire together prior to entering into the promised land? That if anybody asked Sarah's identity, both of them had joined in contract together to tell a half-truth? Did not David commit his sin in the ultimate murder between Bathsheba and her husband Uriah? Beloved, David was not a young, strapping, 20-year-old, roaring male. That was in the end of his life. That was towards the latter portion of his living life. Did not Noah several centuries old, and after the flood, he grows a vineyard and he gets intoxicated. What about Moses? Moses struck that rock twice. Was Moses a young man when he did that? No, he was living out the last 40 years of his pilgrimage. And here's one for you. Did not the Apostle Paul take the Apostle Peter to task for his compromising with the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2? And that was some 20 years after Jesus had left. So I want it clearly understood tonight, especially to those who would say otherwise. We do acknowledge Christian sin. We do acknowledge that they can be carnal in certain aspects of their life. We do acknowledge that remaining sin is still there. And we acknowledge that some of God's saints have committed some of the greatest heinous acts in the closing years of their lives. However, these true believers, by the grace of God, and in light of their election unto life, were never left to languish in their sins. Was not Abraham restored? Was not Noah restored? Was not David restored, but there was consequences that came after? Was not Peter restored? Men like Judas and Simon of Acts chapter 8 and other apostates like him were never restored to their youthful fellowship with God because they never were vitally united to Christ. And beloved, I think that's where a lot of misunderstanding between this controversy between us and those who espouse the carnal Christian teaching. The Bible does teach, listen carefully, the Bible does teach that there is a type of belief, that there is a type of faith that amounts to nothing but a sure road to hell. John chapter 6, Judas, Simon of Acts chapter 8, and then the apostates and the antichrists of 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you another verse. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a verse that's normally used by those who take the position that it's possible for a child of God to lose their salvation. Well, I want to address that very, very briefly because it fits neatly in tonight's lesson. Here, Peter is dealing with false teachers and false preachers. Now, watch this. Look at verse 20. For if 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and notice, overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Stop. He is talking about people in verse 20, listen carefully, he's talking about people who have come under the influence and even external conviction because of gospel teaching and preaching. They have acquired gospel knowledge realities in their heads. They know certain facts. But, and these people may even profess to be Christians, they may even join a church, and they may even walk with us and walk with the Lord, but for a season. But notice, they are entangled. They're ultimately overcome. And Peter says, the latter end of them is worse than their lost days when they had no biblical knowledge. Here's the key to your interpretation. Look at verse 22, please. For it has happened unto them. The them of verse 22 is the they of verse 20. According to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow or the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know what verse 22 is saying? Their nature was never changed. They weren't saved and then lost it. It doesn't read, the sheep is now turned to a dog. It doesn't say that a sheep is turned to a goat, or a goat has been turned to a sheep. It says the dog and the pig, under the Mosaic law, two animals that were designated what? Unclean and could not be eaten. The verse is telling you that we're dealing with people who have been greatly influenced by the gospel, to the point where they may even clean up their life. Listen, friends. The night that Judas betrayed the Lord, and when Jesus told him, whatever you have to do, do it quickly. When he left, did the other apostles connect the dots and say, well, there he goes, he's going to go betray Jesus, and he's going to fulfill the prophecy back in the Old Testament about 30 pieces of silver. What was their reaction? Oh, he's going to go out there and get some food for the poor since he holds the money bag. It wasn't until after all the events of Jesus' passion that the apostles were able to connect the dot and they realized that Judas was never a sheep. He was a dog and a pig, of verse 22. Judas is a prime example of what we're talking about here. And versus calling people carnal Christians, in love and in tenderness and in gentleness and in meekness, sometimes we may have to approach a person in that category and really ask some sobering questions to kind of flush out whether or not they had a true Bible conversion experience. And versus giving them a false hope and assurance by presumption, such people need to be warned to examine themselves. Well, now turn to 1 John 3, excuse me, in verse 4. We now conclude our lesson with the third point, sin's remedy. We have now defined sin. We have now looked at sin's duration with the what I want to say, folks, is that sin is the exception in the life of a believer. But for a lost person, sin is the norm. Okay? Sin is the norm for the unbeliever, while sin ought to be the exception in a true believer. Well, then finally tonight, sin's remedy, verse 5. And ye know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh to take away our sins. And in Christ is no sin. Quickly. Number one, Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, was given and sent to deal with our innate sin problem. Two, Jesus Christ qualified as such, since unlike the Old Testament high priests, he was sinless and needed not to offer any sacrifice first for himself. And then thirdly, beloved, Jesus is the high priest, and Jesus was and is the final sacrifice, all wrapped up together in one neat salvation package for you. So my dear friend, sin has been defined tonight. And we've considered the fact that for a Christian, sin ought not to be the norm, but the exception. And in verses 5, just like in 1 John 2, when it comes to the believer, if he sins, he has an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who came to be our propitiation, or the satisfaction for our sins. He and he alone can deal and remove our sins and forgive us. Well, may God bless you, and may these words be food and drink for your souls. Amen.